the next 2 weeks, I want to look at the David narrative, but particularly two incidents in the career of David in which his life interfaces with the life of Joab. This morning, Joab and Abner, narrative symmetries sandwiching David. The text from 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 6. One of the challenges of the unfamiliar parts of the Word of God is the challenge of unfamiliarity itself. We are not really all that well versed in these stories, nor do we turn to them as our favorite passages of Scripture. And so they present a challenge to us, the challenge of being attentive and the challenge of trying to understand why the Holy Spirit has inspired them. And so I encourage you to give your more than usual devotion and attention to the hearing of God's Word, for this will be challenging, but it will also be edifying for those who have ears to hear. Let us then begin with the inspired narrator's text. 2 Samuel 3, beginning at verse 6. And it came about, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul and your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also. If, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." Skipping now to verse 17. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away? And he is already gone. You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you, and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing. Joab came out from David. He sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And may there not fall from the house of fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." King David walked behind the bier. Then they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day, but David bowed, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." We first meet Joab in 1 Samuel 26, verse 6. Where he appears with his brother Abishai as David prepares to steal into the camp of King Saul in the wilderness of Ziph. In that passage, Abishai is introduced as the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah, the mother of Abishai and Joab. She is, in fact, the mother of three boys, as we learn from 1 Chronicles 2, verse 16. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. What's more, Zeruiah is David's sister, which makes the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, Asahel, nephews to David, their uncle. There are family ties between David and the sons of Zeruiah. Family ties ever so subtly hinted at by our narrator, yet family ties which will play a major role in the David narrative. Or is it ambition which drives Joab's relationship with David? Abner makes his initial appearance in the Bible in 1 Samuel 14:50. Where he is featured as the captain of the army of King Saul. On the death of Saul at the hands of the Philistines, Abner joins the renegade son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, in a civil war against David and the house of Judah, verse 6 of our text. Abner, too, has family ties with the house of Saul because his father, Ner, is the brother of Saul's father, Kish. Ner, then, is Saul's uncle, and Abner is Saul's cousin and second cousin to Ish-bosheth. Already, we are detecting symmetries of relation in what we will discover to be symmetrical narratives. Abner and Ishbosheth established their claim to rule over all the territory of Israel from the east bank, the Transjordanian region, placing their capital across the Jordan River in the city of Mahanaim. And here, Abner exercises the same role for the son as he had for the defunct father, commander of the army. Family ties between Ishbosheth and Abner are enhanced by political and military loyalties, loyalties binding the army commander to the rebel son of Saul. Or is it political and military ambition which dominates the kingdom east of the Jordan? The potentially insidious symmetry in this civil war is ambition. Raw, corrupt, brutal ambition. Joab also makes a lateral transition on the death of Saul. He becomes the captain of David's army. And David, anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel even while Saul lives, David, on Saul's death, finds he is only king over the territory of Judah, capital in Hebron. The tussle of a two-year civil war pits David and his military commander Joab in Hebron against Ishbosheth and his military commander Abner in Mahanaim. Notice the symmetries of antagonism in this narrative of civil antagonism. King David at Hebron, vis-a-vis King Ishbosheth at Mahanaim. Army Commander Joab under David, vis-a-vis Army Commander Abner under Ishbosheth. The narrator lays out these symmetries of relation, political power, and military might so as to reveal the character of the players in his drama. Think about it for a moment. Of all the stories which could have been recounted by our narrator over the two-year period of civil strife, these stories are featured. More than mere stories, these are narrative cameos. Cameos demonstrating the character of the protagonists and antagonists in our drama. The real question will be, does the antagonistic positioning of the kingdoms include antagonistic character in the players in this drama? Or are their symmetries lurking symmetries? Lurking symmetries which are prophetic of character in its future revelation. Well, the first skirmish our inspired narrator records in this Israel-Judah civil war occurs in the face-off between Abner and Joab at the pool of Gibeon, 2 Samuel chapter 2. This debacle, in which 12 men from each side kill each other at the same time, carries a faint echo of David, champion of Israel, versus Goliath, champion of Philistia. Some modern multiculturalists see the echo of Trojan and Greek champions here, that is, Hector and Achilles from Homer's Iliad. But I do not think that is likely. Nor does 12 felling 12 settle the conflict. Joab and his army put Abner and his troops to flight. In the hot pursuit, the youngest of the three sons of Zeruiah, Asahel, swift-footed, gazelle-like Asahel. Asahel runs pell-mell into Abner's spear and kills himself. Is there no end of this self-killing in this civil war? Abner would have it end. Shall the sword devour forever? He cries out to Joab. And Joab calls a halt to the chase as nighttime falls, as the lifeless body of his kid brother lies by the road, wallowing in his own blood. Joab calls a halt to the senseless bloodshed while gathering up the bloodied corpse of his baby brother for burial in the family plot at Bethlehem. Antagonist Joab and antagonist Abner have met. Their appointed champions have equally fallen 12 on 12. And the ensuing bloodshed has resulted in a draw. But Joab takes up and carries away more than the bloodied body of Asahel. He carries a grudge, a remorseless antipathy for Abner, and he waits. Joab waits to avenge the ignominious death of his little brother. The boiling emotions which are seething in Hebron are symmetrically matched by seething emotions in Mahanaim. The one is fed by a blood feud, Joab nursing a grudge to do unto Abner as he had done unto Asahel. The other, it is fed by a charge of rape or illicit sexual congress, and Abner nurses a grudge against Ishbosheth, declaring, "See if Abner does not do unto Ishbosheth what Ishbosheth did unto David." Our narrator selects parallel narratives of seething emotion because they reveal the character of the antagonists in the drama. More cameos of narrative action, action which features the opposition between the warring factions, their rulers, their military commanders, opposition that moves inexorably to a climax in the murder, the cold-blooded murder, the Judas-like murder of Abner by Joab. Character displayed in symmetrical narrative dramas. Abner's character has appeared manipulative. He has placed Ishbosheth on the throne in Mahanaim, Ishbosheth, Abner's puppet king, the army's figurehead on the east bank. And Ishbosheth, he plays the puppet role all too gladly, until his champions are slain 12 by 12, until his army is chased from the field by David's army, until a stalemate emerges and neither he nor his puppet master general can conquer David or his army or his general Joab. Ishbosheth is chafing now, chafing at his puppet king role. He is weary. He is weary of being the pawn in the game which has become a stalemate. And so Ishbosheth does something to assert his royal dominance. Ishbosheth ventures to trump Abner. He charges his puppet master with illicit intercourse with Saul's concubine. "You had sex with that woman. You might just as well take the crown from my head, for to take my father's concubine is to take my father's role. And I am telling you here right now, I am king. I wear the crown." Now, most observers regard Abner's explosion in verse 8 as bluster, prima facie evidence that he is guilty of sin, the sin of rape or consensual fornication. virtually everyone agrees with Ishbosheth that Abner is guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. But these indicters of Abner are not reading the narrative the writer has penned. They are reading 21st century sexual obsession and sensationalism into the narrative so as to concur with Ishbosheth that Abner is a sleazebag. Suffice it to observe that no one asks the woman. Rizpah remains silent in this tete-a-tete, left out of the picture save to serve as an alleged victim convenient to Ishbosheth's agenda. But this woman will reappear. She will reappear in our narrator's drama of the life of David. She will play a tragically heroic role in 2 Samuel 21. She will not speak, not in that incident, even as she does not speak in this incident, but though her voice is silent in 2 Samuel 21, Rizpah will act. Will she ever act? She will act in fierce devotion to the dead bodies of her two sons. Surely then, surely Rizpah's honor in the matter of her children's corpses is symmetrical. It is symmetrical of honor in Rizpah here at Ishbosheth's fierce, slanderous accusation. Narrative symmetries, duplicates of honor and loyalty. Rizpah silent, silent in honor and loyalty and devotion. We must search for the symmetries, the narrative symmetries which our inspired narrator has sprinkled through his account of the history of David. We must look for the parallel narratives in order to let Scripture interpret Scripture. In order to understand the inner character of the players in the drama. Well then, what of narrative symmetries in the case of Abner? Abner's dishonor is revealed in his collusion with Ishbosheth against David's election by God as king over Israel and Judah. He plays kingmaker and puppet master and dishonors himself, dishonors God, dishonors David thereby. There are no excuses for this shameful behavior, a political and military connivance, egoism, power play. This is as dirty a political game as the modern corridors of Washington, D.C., Chicago, Illinois, Olympia, Washington, or hundreds of other districts in modern America where political dishonor and dishonorable politics is the norm of political power. But with the shameful accusation of the violation of Rizpah, it is as if Abner has been slapped upside the head, stunned out of the stupor induced by thinking he has engendered loyalty and integrity from the man he has propped up as king in Mahanaim. Abner's fulmination, "Am I a dog's head?" has suddenly awakened him from his presumption. He has been shamed into realizing the shame of what he has done. What he has done in defying David's God-ordained right to the throne of Israel and Judah. And so, as if in repentance for his folly, Abner swears an oath before God, verse 9, to deliver up the kingdom of Ishbosheth to David with an exclamation point. You see if I do not accomplish this for him. You just see if I do not do it. The about face here in Abner is provoked by a false accusation, and Abner recoils from the false accusation by admitting that he was wrong, in the wrong, not with Rizpah, but in the wrong with the dog's head of a king, Ishbosheth. Oh, yes, he's turning that slur back upon the king's head. And in demonstration of this wake-up call, Abner declares he will ratify God's election of David by swearing his own oath of fealty to the Lord's anointed. Having vowed to change his dishonorable and misplaced loyalty, contrary to the will of Almighty God, having vowed to change his sinful loyalty, Abner acts in accordance with his vow, his repentance, his change of heart, his recognition and submission to the revealed will of God. Abner acts and travels to Hebron, verse 20, where he seals a covenant with David. Seals a covenant with David and pledges to deliver all Israel into a like covenant bond with David, verse 21. This is loyalty demonstrated by its fruits. A personal covenant between Abner and David, between former antagonists, now pledged as friends, as brothers, and a national covenant. A national covenant between Israel and Judah, between former enemy nations, now pledged as one body, one people under God. The reconciliation between Abner and David is celebrated. It is celebrated in a feast, verse 20, a meal of fellowship following personal reconciliation, mutual loyalty and honor. Abner, now a man of honor, endorses David's kingship, as does God himself. And he does so, Abner does so in an honorable way, demonstrating his own change of heart and integrity. And the fruit of reconciliation, the aftermath of a feast of celebration of covenant union and relationship, shalom. Shalom. David sends Abner away in peace. Verse 21. Enmity resolved. Hostility forgiven. Antagonists now protagonists. Civil war all over but the shouting. Abner departs in peace. Peace of conscience. Peace of relation. Peace of honor, peace of integrity. Abner finally wakes up to the Lord's plan and purpose, and Abner bows his knee to God's elect. Abner bows his knee to the man after God's own heart. Abner bows his own heart to the will of God and God's anointed. We have observed our inspired narrator's literary technique of symmetrical figures and symmetrical narratives. King David in Hebron, King Ishbosheth in Mahanaim, Joab, captain of the armies of Judah, Abner, captain of the armies of Israel. All this in the antithetical context of a national civil war. We have also observed our inspired narrator's narrative genius with regard to the display or revelation of character, the character of the players in this redemptive historical drama. He uses so-called Janus-like or mirror symmetry to unfold the inner character. Abner's character is developed, mirrored, unfolded, displayed by way of his parallel narrative appearances. And as Abner is sandwiched between Ishbosheth and David, so now we come to Joab. We expect Joab likewise to be sandwiched between Ishbosheth and David. After all, he is the fierce, grudge-nursing opponent of the one, and the ostensibly fierce, loyal commander of the other? Or is he? Or is he? What do we find in our narrator's inspired narrative? Joab is not sandwiched between Ishbosheth and David. Rather, Joab sandwiches David between himself and Abner. Joab squeezes David between himself and Abner. In fact, Joab squeezes the life out of Abner in order to squeeze David under his own power. Joab, the inveterate murderer, a cold-blooded and ruthless murderer. He squeezes David with his ruthlessness not once, not twice, not three times, but four times he squeezes David under his own power, his military power as kingmaker. Oh, yes, Joab plays the game of kingmaker too. Never does he want the throne, but ever does he want to control the throne as army chief of staff. Whether it is Abner or Absalom or Amasa or even Uriah, Joab wants David to know straight out, I am the power behind your charisma. Your handsome charisma wows the audiences. You are the poster boy. That's the reason I've propped you up. But my military muscle keeps those audiences in your pocket and in my pocket. Joab squeezes David with his savage power. And David, tragically, sinfully, David is powerless to beard his vicious power brokering commander-in-chief. Our narrator shines his light upon the character of Joab, the nefarious character of Joab in this third chapter. As Abner departs in shalom, the peace of David's benediction upon him, Joab enters in a fuming fury with the umbrage of an upbraiding rebuke to his king. What have you done? Verse 24. What has he done? What insolence is this? To speak to God's elect and anointed shepherd king with such a tongue-lashing? Joab's character is beginning to be revealed, and the picture is not pretty. Is this the first time a king has been rebuked in this chapter? Oh, no. Oh, no. The narrative symmetry recurs in Abner's upbraiding rebuke of Ishbosheth in verse 8. And Ishbosheth, he says nary a word in reply to Abner, verse 11. And David, he says nary a word in reply to Joab in verses 24 to 26. Ah, this narrator is a genius. He is a literary genius. The fear that cows Ishbosheth into silence, is it the fear that silences David? Do we have symmetrical kings quailing symmetrically before their respective military commanders? The charge Joab levels against Abner is a slander. It's a lie. He came to deceive you, verse 25. No. We know Abner came to seal a covenant of peace with David under a sworn oath to the Lord God. Joab is lying. Abner has been falsely accused. Again, the mirror symmetry here echoes the accusation of fornication hurled at Abner by Ishbosheth. You see what our narrator is doing with these symmetries, don't you? He is showing you that Abner is innocent of Joab's slander as he is innocent of Ishbosheth's slur. Abner was no more guilty of deceit in coming to David than he was guilty of coming to Rizpah for lewd sexual purposes. Abner is doubly slandered, twice over in symmetrical narratives, narratives which interpret one another. Abner is innocent, innocent of Joab's mendacious charge in verse 25, innocent of Ishbosheth's salacious charge in verse 8. Abner no more touched Rizpah than he forswore himself before God in covenanting with David. The dishonor in this narrative belongs not to Abner, but to Joab. And tragically, that dishonor in the form of cowardice squeezes David into doing nothing. Cold-blooded, heartless, treacherous, ruthless murder, and David does nothing. Joab squeezes David with inaction, with do-nothingism, with whining. These sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for me, verse 39. That's a cop-out, David. Whoso sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. Even you executed the Amalekite who claimed to have killed King Saul. He was a liar, but you silenced his lying tongue because he dared allege that he had killed the Lord's anointed. But here is murder most foul right before your eyes. Murder from the treacherous sword of Joab. Murder from this Judas who feigns private friendship while thrusting his sword deep into Abner's ribcage, slaying him in public in the middle of the gate of the city on the spot. And David does nothing. Nothing. Oh, you say David did compel Joab to walk in front of Abner's bier, clothed in sackcloth and intoning lamentation, verse 31. You say David humiliates Joab with that public disgrace as he himself brings up the rear of the funeral train wailing, "As one falls before the wicked, so you have fallen, Abner." You say David humiliates Joab with public disgrace, but he does not perform public justice. Abner's blood is crying out from the ground for justice. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, blood for blood. And David orchestrates a parade. These sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for me. Come on, David. Goliath wasn't too difficult for you. The marauding Amalekites who attacked Ziklag and kidnapped your wife Abigail and the wives and children of your whole armed band. They were not too difficult for you. Evading and sparing King Saul, Saul's relentless, murderous pursuit of you, that was not too difficult for you. What is it, David? What is it that so unnerves you, unmans you, undoes you, undavids you? What is it, David, that renders you unable and unwilling to execute justice in the face of gross, bloody injustice? Is it family ties? They're family, so they get a free pass, these sons of Zeruiah. They're politically important, so as political cronies, they get a free pass. They're soldiers, in fact, commanding soldiers. And so they have the loyalty of the army, and I need the army to prop up my crown, so they get a free pass. We could go on speculating about why David turns wimp here and winks at bloody injustice, but this much is clear, as our narrator's symmetries make plain: Joab has trumped David. Trumped him for the first time, but it will not be the last time. Conniving, colluding, conspiring Joab will trump David again. With Uriah, with Absalom, with Amasa, David will realize that he is subject to Joab. Joab is not subject to David, for Joab controls David, and David knows it. David refuses to do anything about it. Content to cruise along with the kingmaker Joab and permit this devious commander-in-chief to manipulate, to maneuver, over to prop him up on his throne. David, from 2 Samuel 3, more a puppet king in a downward spiral than a sovereign, independent monarch. David, from 2 Samuel 3, is character more reflective of those he fears than of the Lord God whom he should fear. How tragic is this heart of God, squeezed by compromise and manipulation and injustice, and turning a blind eye and refusing to do what is right, what is just and right, when what is wrong and unjust, is right in front of his face. How this curse haunts the church. And Christian fathers and Christian mothers and Christian pastors who stare injustice and wrong in the face and do nothing. Do nothing because the other personality, the other party, is too difficult for me. Oh, the grief that such inaction, such do-nothingism engenders. And oh, the consequences of such do-nothingism, as David was soon to learn. For while David does nothing, God does not. God is not too weak for Joab and the sons of Zeruiah, nor is God too weak for the fawning hypocrites of today's church, today's culture, today's political establishment, of today's military toadies who do nothing, and people are murdered in cold blood right before their eyes. God will do something, and David will learn the hard, sad, painful lesson. And so will nations and political parties and military leaders and ecological utopians. They will learn that God is too strong for them as he confounds their schemes and their injustices and their hypocrisy and their base tyranny. Base tyranny, by which, like Joab, they dominate others, maneuvering, corrupting, suborning, harassing for the sake of power, raw, absolute power. All modern liberalism is about tyranny. All modern liberalism is about tyranny. Tyranny to control human beings and subjugate persons to the ego of the imperial leader, the messianic pretender, the party of the elite, the arrogance, the unmitigated arrogance of the dominant forces of the political power brokers of this age. It is a game of tyrannical personalities running roughshod over your liberties and freedom. That's what the game is all about. And that is what liberalism is, whether it's political, theological, social, or any other variety. It is tyranny, totalitarianism. They want to own you and dominate you, just like Joab did to David. David symmetrical with Ishbosheth, more like David symmetrical with Joab. Joab symmetrical with Abner, more like Abner symmetrical with loyal, devoted Jonathan, another who sealed a covenant with David. The jarring juxtaposition of the symmetries which our narrator aligns are revelations of character. Character which is despicable, Ishbosheth and Joab. Character which is repentant and covenantal, Abner. Character which is emasculated by fear and threat, even insolent threat, David. Such weak character may say, peace, peace, but there is no peace when justice, blind justice, does not stand shoulder to shoulder with shalom. There can be no peace without justice. Every sinner knows this. No peace with God without justice. Every sinner knows that justice demands his or her blood, and unless there is blood for blood, justice will haunt, justice will stalk, justice will stand unsatisfied until that great day when justice will have its fill eternally. No injustice will go unrequited in that day. No injustice will go unrepaid on that great and terrible day. And the only plea any sinner has in the face of dread justice's proclamation, "You must pay blood for blood," says justice. The only plea any sinner has is the blood of Jesus for his or her own blood. David made that plea, praise God. In all his weakness, sinfulness, foolishness, fecklessness, fearfulness, inconsistency, David did make that plea. "Cleanse me from my iniquity," Psalm 51. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity," Psalm 32. Joab never made that plea. Ishbosheth never made that plea. Abner, we don't know for sure, but he too may have sat down at the feast table of the covenant under the canopy of the forgiving grace of God. He may have. How desperately we need Christ. For justice's sake, for righteousness' sake, for the sake of forgiving our arrogance, our manipulation, our domination and refusal to do the right thing, the just thing, because that is to do God's thing. How desperately we need the blood of Jesus and the assurance that what is right is pleasing to him regardless of the cost to us. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about Christ. David leaves us disappointed, caught in the trap Joab's manipulation and power over him. The eschatological David never disappoints us. And he, that eschatological prince of shalom, that eschatological prince of peace, he appoints us to do justice. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Oh, we bless you, O Lord, for the genius, the literary skill of this inspired author, and your own revelation to us of character. Character in its insidious evil, character in its treacherous Judas-like betrayal, character in its weakness, and character in repentance. But out of it all, you drive us to the character of him who is not weak, not treacherous, not a traitor. You drive us to the character of the second David, the eschatological King of Kings, Lord Jesus, who has taken the injustice, even of David, and tacked it up to a bloody cross. Take all of our weakness and injustice and manipulative and evil character, O Lord, and tack it there as well. Put it to death. We may break forth in the new life of a resurrection day. Love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the eschatological David. We ask in his name and for his sake.